Christmas 1776, during the American Revolutionary War, George Washington led his troops in a daring endeavor, and they crossed the Delaware River. You've probably seen the famous painting that memorializes that event. Washington took his troops to attack German mercenaries who were serving British interests in the Revolutionary War, and they were victorious. Washington later went on to become the first president of the new nation that resulted from the victory of his troops and those that he led. In 49 BC, Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon River with a legion of soldiers, bringing about a civil war within the Roman Empire that led to Caesar himself rising to a dictatorial power over the Roman Empire. But it's not just these two individuals whose famous entrances have been remembered and memorialized. I want us this morning to think about a different leader, a different king who entered in a very different way. Today is Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday when Christians around the world throughout history have reflected on Jesus Christ's triumphal entry into the capital city of Israel, into the city of Jerusalem. When the crowds hailed his approach and recognized his kingship, though their understanding of that was very flawed. I want us to give some attention to that and then factor in what that has for us today. What does that mean for us as followers of Jesus here in 2020? In Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, we find the following. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Now, that's a very famous passage. If you've been churched for any length of time, I'm sure you've heard this passage read and preached on and considered. But I want to take a little different look at it this morning. There's several things that we need to catch, that we need to see in our passage. The first is implicit in our passage, implicit in Mark's gospel, but made explicit in Matthew, Luke, and John's gospels. It's this: Jesus is the king. Mark's gospel, chapter 11, verse 10, tells us that the people saw Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as the coming of God's kingdom. They saw with Jesus' arrival that God's kingdom had come, had arrived. And they were right in that, though the details of what they understood it to be were off base. That only makes sense if Jesus is the king. Jesus doesn't bring a kingdom if he's just a fellow. In Matthew, we find the Old Testament prophet Zechariah being quoted, and Jesus, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday, is identified as the king. Matthew chapter 21, verse 5 says, "Say to the daughter Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Matthew wanted his readers to understand that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that Palm Sunday, on a colt, on a donkey, was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and that he was the foreshadowed, prophesied, divinely ordained king over God's people. In Luke chapter 19, verse 38, the crowd calls out as Jesus rides in, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." That's how they saw Jesus. They saw him not just as a political leader or a religious teacher. They saw him as king. which is a way different reality in those days than it is today. Today, we think of king or queen primarily, probably through British terminology, where the Queen of England is really more of a figurehead role than has historically been the case for a monarch. The king in biblical days had absolute authority and did not answer to anyone, no Congress, no parliament. And that's how they saw Jesus. In John chapter 12, verse 13, the people cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They want to be very clear. He who comes in the name of the Lord, we're talking about the King of Israel. That's who we're talking about. And you're him, Jesus. We know that you are him. You're that one. In John's gospel, like Matthew's, we also read Zechariah being quoted and Jesus being identified as the king who enters on a donkey. When Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he didn't come as a tourist or as a teacher. He didn't come as an immigrant from the boondocks of Nazareth or even as an instructor for the people. When Christ came to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he came as king. Christ entered Jerusalem as the king of God's people. Now, if Mark's gospel is implicit about Jesus being the king who enters the capital city, while the other three, Matthew, Luke, and John, make it explicit, the roles are reversed when we talk about the kingdom. Matthew, Luke, and John, implicitly with the coming of Jesus, have the arrival of God's kingdom. But Mark's gospel makes it explicit. Verse 10. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." They see with the arrival of Jesus the kingdom of God. Namely, the coming kingdom of our father David. That's Jewish people talking in biblical terminology and saying, we know that God promised the great Old Testament king, King David, that one day a descendant of his would reign on the throne forever, would be king over the people forever. We understand that from our recent study of 1 and 2 Samuel, where God gave that promise to David, and it was celebrated, and came back to it. And the people in the days of Jesus were waiting on God to fulfill that. And when they saw Jesus, they finally understood, this is the one we've been waiting for. At least some of them understood that. In Matthew 12:28, when challenged by the prevailing religious authorities, when these authorities accused him of having power over demons by means of demonic power, Jesus responded, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus was explaining in his answer, I don't have demonic power over demons. I have God's power over demons. And if that's what's going on here, the kingdom of God has arrived. Jesus understood that as the king, when he arrives with the power of God, God's kingdom is there, right there, in that moment, in that place, with him, the king. Jesus understood himself as the King of Kings, God's king, God's chosen Messiah over his people. But think about this. If Jesus is the king given by God and he comes in the power of God, wouldn't we expect something impressive? But that's not what we get. Consider the tone of Jesus' arrival on Palm Sunday. We go back to Matthew's gospel as he quotes the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Jesus rode into town on a donkey. That is not an impressive entrance. That's not an awe-inspiring situation. And the cultural symbolism of it in that day was one of peace, not violence, not strength and power, but peace. It was humble. Jesus didn't ride into town on a mighty war horse, but a lowly donkey. He was followed not by a legion of soldiers like Julius Caesar, but by a smattering of confused, half-educated disciples. He didn't have political standing or a coalition of political forces to back him up. In fact, he alienated almost all the political powers that were. Rather, he came on his own in the strength and according to the decree of God. He didn't come to overthrow the Roman occupiers of Israel or to bring military intervention. He came into the capital city to secure victory for his people in a humble, lowly way by giving himself all the way to death, by allowing himself to be arrested, unjustly condemned, and then crucified. He allowed himself to be put to death on the cross because that was the plan of God. That was the means by which God had ordained for the king to save the king's people. That was the only way that we could be saved from our greatest foe, which is not in their days the Romans or today any of the things that we face culturally, politically, or in the world's eyes. Rather, rescue from the wrath of God. Because the God of the universe is holy. He hates sin as he ought to. And he cannot ignore sin. He must punish sin. And if Jesus had not interposed himself, interjected himself, and taken that punishment for us, not one of us would have any hope for eternity. And that's what Jesus came to do. That's the kind of victory that he rode into Jerusalem to accomplish nearly 2,000 years ago on Palm Sunday. It was a humble king coming into his power for the good of his people. But make no mistake, Jesus' humble entrance as king does not make him less of a king or less mighty or less powerful, all the more so. What kind of king gives himself, sacrifices himself for his people? And not just for a particular ethnic or political group from 2,000 years ago, but for anyone, even you listening to my voice this morning, if you would receive him as your king, as your Lord, as your Savior. The only qualifications you need to receive the gift that Jesus has purchased for you is repentant faith and need. And I already know you've got the need. Every single person I have ever met is needy. And you're not excluded. You're not above that category. And when I say needy, I'm not talking finances. I'm not talking opportunity. I am talking about you being imperfect. I am talking about the mistakes, the failures, and the downright evil things that you do at times. Sometimes outwardly in behaviors. Sometimes outwardly in the things that we say. Harsh words. Sometimes just in what's going on in our minds or in our hearts as we go through the day. But in all these matters, we fall short. We aren't the perfect people that we should be. We're not holy and perfect and blameless the way that we should be in God's sight. And so we need forgiveness. That's the neediness that we bring to the table. If you've got that need, and you do, the only other thing you need is repentant faith in Jesus Christ. You have to recognize, I don't want to be that person anymore. I don't want to live that way anymore. I want to be different. I want to be forgiven, and I want a new life that isn't characterized by failure and falling short and thinking evil thoughts and having wrong attitudes and messing up my life and the lives of those around me through the stupid things that come so naturally to me. I don't want that anymore. I want God's way for my life. That's what repentance is about. Turning away from your old way of life and turning toward Jesus and trusting him. That's the faith part. Saying, I trust that what you've done at the cross is enough for me. Jesus, I trust that what you did when you rode into Jerusalem and gave yourself at the cross is enough to deal with all my baggage. That God would forgive me, even me. Hear me this morning. You are not exceptional. You are not the exception to this need. You are not the exception to the sufficiency of God's grace in Jesus Christ. If you will place your faith in Jesus Christ, he will receive you. He will forgive you entirely, comprehensively, eternally. That's good news. That's the good news of the gospel. And when we understand that and see Jesus as the king who makes that certain, makes that secure, my mind just explodes. I marvel at the kind of king Jesus must be to do that for the likes of me and you. Jesus came not only to give himself, which he did, to conquer sin and death and guilt and shame, which he did, but he also came to accomplish that and then enter his power. I love the way that Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 describes Jesus. It says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature. You see Jesus and you know exactly what God's like because Jesus is God. He's exactly who God is. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I don't continue to draw breath apart from God's grace and mercy. In fact, it's not simply that Jesus in his sovereignty keeps me alive, though that's true. Jesus in his sovereignty keeps me existing. It's not like if Jesus got tired of me for a moment, I'd stop breathing, my heart would stop beating. I would blink out of existence apart from Jesus. He is that sovereign over the universe. There is not one cell in my body, not one molecule in one cell, not one atom in one molecule in one cell of my body that is not absolutely subject to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ every single millisecond. That is the king that Jesus is in my life and yours, whether we acknowledge him or not. Jesus doesn't merely reign over the world. He keeps the universe and the world in existence moment by moment. He is sovereign. He has all authority, all of it. And that is key for our lives as Christians today. In Matthew chapter 28, we find what is often called the Great Commission. It's Jesus' final instructions to his followers, not only his first generation followers, but those who would come after that, including you and me. And it begins with this. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Recognize the structure of this. Jesus says, I am absolutely sovereign over everything in all the universe. That's the authority that God the Father has given me. Therefore, in light of that, banking on my sovereignty over all creation, therefore, dependent on that, founded on that reality, be about making disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. That's your marching orders. Christians, brothers and sisters, our marching orders are to help other people be disciples of Jesus Christ. That includes evangelism and missions, helping them to hear about and know about Jesus to begin with, to hear the gospel and to receive that, and then from there to mature as followers of Jesus Christ, to be baptized as an expression of faith in Jesus, then to not simply learn all the things that Jesus has commanded, but learn to obey them, learn to practice them, learn to live that way unto the end of our days. From evangelism to discipleship, to disciples who reproduce disciples and continue the pattern that Jesus has laid out for us. Those are our marching orders, and it all hinges on the reality of the absolute authority and sovereignty of God. Therefore, this is what you are to do, Jesus tells us. The king has come into his power. That's an extraordinary reality, and we see echoes of that in the world around us. We see it in modern cinema, for example. I love the Lord of the Rings trilogy, the books and the movies both. And I love the scene in one of the Lord of the Rings movie when the rightful king, who's been avoiding it and hasn't stepped into that role, is finally confronted. And he's told, you need to step into this role. You need to become the king that your people need. And he acquiesces and finally surrenders himself to doing that, even though he thinks it's going to cost him his very life. He's going to die probably in the process. And he becomes the king that his people need him. Or, I mean, I'm dating myself here, but you can go back to the Lion King. When you get the wise monkey-like animal Rafiki, and when Simba, the lion cub who's grown up, is coming back, he says, the king has returned. And it's this great moment in this animated film. They're echoes of Jesus coming into his power, coming, and it's good news for his people that he is king. Just as in those cinematic expressions, we find that it's good that this king now steps forward and takes power for the good of his people. Jesus Christ has come into his power and he reigns today. It is unfortunate that you're not able to be here in this room with me this morning. You're having to watch with your household at home. And we can't gather together as the people of God on Palm Sunday this year. It's unfortunate, but understand this. The current pandemic, this new coronavirus, is not outside the sovereignty of God. It's not even something against which God is having to battle and will eventually prove victorious. He is in absolute control of this, knew about it ahead of time, planned for it, and has been working his good purposes every step of the way. There is no part of this outside the control of God. And so when we look at this current shelter-at-home situation, when we look at our lives today, in the midst of global uncertainty and media speculation and difficulties, we need to remember Jesus has this well in hand, completely in hand. From where? From heaven. That's where Jesus is at the present time. Jesus reigns from heaven right now. He reigns from the right hand of God, as Hebrews 1:3 mentioned. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. After Jesus went to the cross and dealt with sin for all who would believe in him, he then was buried, resurrected on the third day on Easter Sunday, came to life again, spent time with his disciples for a limited time, and then ascended back to heaven. And now, to this day, he continues in the presence of God, reigning as king at the right hand of God the Father. But there's more to the story. Acts chapter 1 tells us about Jesus' ascension into heaven and simultaneously gives us hope as we look toward the future. Acts chapter 1 verses 9 through 11 reads, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" And so we have there not only the explanation of where Jesus went, why he's not here on the earth today if he's still alive, and he is alive, he ascended to heaven, but we're told he's going to come again. And he's going to come again in the same way in which he departed. That is, personally, bodily, visibly. They saw him leave up into the sky. And when he comes back, he's going to come back in the sky, personally, bodily, return. We're looking forward to that. We're anticipating that. One of the frustrating things for me as a pastor about this current shelter-at-home reality is not just the inability to be in the same place as other people, but the inability to gather in celebration of Jesus Christ with you, my brothers and sisters. And one of the most beautiful ways that we do that is when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, or communion, as many people call it. When we take that cup, usually filled with grape juice, representing the blood of Jesus, and the cracker or bread, representing his body given for us, and we do that together. Because the Lord's Supper, as it's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is not just something that I do solo on my own to recognize Jesus and to remember him. It's not a one-on-one vertical relationship between me and God that happens during the Lord's Supper. It's a community celebration. It's something that we do together or not at all. It's something that the body of Christ accomplishes and experiences in the community of faith. And so that's why we're not celebrating the Lord's Supper for the time being as a church. That's why we're waiting until we can gather together again in person with a celebratory tone, thanking Jesus, recognizing what he's done. And that Lord's Supper, that community celebration, what does that mean? Well, it's a look backward and a look forward. It's a look back at the death of Jesus and what he accomplished for us. And it's a look forward to his return. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 reads, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We declare, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, "Jesus died for me. Jesus' death took the wrath of God against me. His blood was shed to forgive my sins. His body was broken for my salvation. And he's going to come again. This is not an over and done story. This is not an over and done historical reality. There's more to come. Jesus will return. Now, the way that the scripture describes that is very different from his first coming. When Jesus comes back, it won't be like his first arrival. The world as we have known it will not continue on indefinitely in like manner. Things are going to change. Jesus came the first time to purchase our forgiveness and to give us opportunity to appropriate that, to receive it, to embrace it. But when he comes again, everything is going to change. Which brings me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you have your Bibles with you there at home, open up 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is a chapter in which the Apostle Paul is giving instructions to the Christians in the Greek city of Corinth, and he's talking to them about issues of marriage. Marriage between Christians, marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, singleness, engagement, all these different scenarios. And then we come to this paragraph, verses 29, 30, and 31, that many people cruise right by. If you're reading 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in your devotional reading at home on your own, you probably get to this point and just kind of say, I don't know what that is, and you just kind of keep going because it's a difficult passage. It's not obvious, at least to me, at first glance, what's going on here. But let's look. Verses 29 to 31. The apostle writes, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Let those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." Now, stop and think. The Apostle Paul, in the context of dealing with marriage and remarriage and singleness and engagement, all these things, says, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Really? Paul, you're telling married men act like they're not married? That doesn't make any sense at first glance. Now, we need to realize Paul is not saying married men actually behave as bachelors. Treat your wives as though they were not your wives. Have nothing to do with the missus. He's not saying that. You can go back to verse 3 and find that Paul is clearly telling married people to live rightly as married people. He's looking at something more significant and more serious than just a surface reading might lead you to think. What is going on here? The key to understanding these live this way but not like that's true is found in the bookends of the paragraph, verses 29 and 31. Verse 29 says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. And verse 31, the present form of this world is passing away. The instructions that Paul gives here are to be understood in light of the fact that time is running out. There's only a limited amount of time left in this stage of what God is doing in human history. And that time, from when Paul wrote it to now, is shorter yet. Time is running out. Life will not continue indefinitely in the same manner as it always has. If anybody should be alert to that, it's us right now. Our lives are in upheaval. We're told to shelter at home and to not leave the house beyond what we absolutely have to for essentials. We're cloistered at home with just our immediate households, and schools are shut down, and employment places are shut down, and restaurants are closed for the most part, and so on. And things are weird. Things are strange. Things are not the way that they've always been. I've never experienced anything like this in my life here in America, and I know you haven't either, because this is the first in our generation this kind of thing has happened. And the fact that we're going through something so atypical, so unusual for us, should remind us that life does not just keep ongoing the way it has been indefinitely. Things change. Things go differently. This current pandemic should awaken us to the reality that things are going to change. It's not going to be cozy and comfortable indefinitely. Something else can come and shake everything up. I got a phone call this week from somebody wanting to know if this is the end of time, if this is the end of the world. I answered, no, it's not. I don't believe that this matches the scriptures found in Matthew or Revelation, though it may well be a precursor to, a foreshadowing of. In this section that we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, God is calling us to live like time is running out, to live like the day of Jesus' return is nearer, that it's imminent, that it's coming, and that things will not stay the same indefinitely. When Paul talks to us in verse 29, he's not saying not to have a spouse or not to get married. He says, let those who have wives, those who are already married, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Meaning, I believe, hey, married folks, don't become so fixated and focused on and enamored with your wife or your husband, as the case may be, or marriage in general, that Jesus begins to fade into the background. It's all about me and the missus and our life together and our family, and that's the priority above all else. No. You don't let Jesus become a planet in orbit around the sun that is your marriage or your spouse. Rather, the reverse. Jesus is the center around which everything else in your life orbits, including your spouse, including your marriage. You must keep Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the Savior of not only you, but the whole world. He must be central in all things. Marriage is a brief, temporary reality. Jesus is forever. And we know that, but we forget it. I've been married for closing in on 2 decades, and the time before that almost seems vague and distant because marriage is such an ever-present reality in my life now. But it's still a brief, flitting thing. And we know that because when we take our wedding vows, we say something like, till death do us part. Inherent in the promise we make is we recognize this is a temporary commitment. This is a temporary union. I will not be your husband forever. You will not be my wife indefinitely. It's just until death do us part, which is a number of decades or so at best. Eternity is long, and the joy that we will have with Jesus is great, and the realities of heaven and unending eons in the presence of God is massive and sober and heavy and weighty. And we need to live as married people now like that's true. We don't treat the smaller thing of marriage as though it's bigger than the massive thing that is eternity with God. He goes on. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. He's not saying that you never mourn or you never rejoice. Those who do mourn, those who do rejoice. He just said 2 chapters previous to this in 1 Corinthians, calling people that they should mourn in a certain situation. In the Apostle Paul is the same apostle who wrote Romans chapter 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We do mourn. Christians mourn. We suffer pain and heartache and loss like anybody else. And we mourn over it. We do. We hurt. We suffer. If the contemporary medical experts and the statistics prove true, countless people here in America are going to lose loved ones to this pandemic. To say nothing of the many, many other forms that suffering can come to us, the ways that suffering will interject into our lives, relationships, illness, death, hardship. It comes and it comes and it comes and it keeps coming. We're never to the point in this life that we can say, oh, it's smooth sailing, no more difficulty from this point to the end. And so we mourn. And that's not wrong. But we need to see each of those pains, each of those difficulties, each of those heartaches in perspective. We need to rightly weigh them and not take this small thing in perspective and treat it like it's a bigger thing than it is. We don't see our losses and our pains and our heartaches as bigger than our gain, the gain that awaits us in Jesus Christ. Scripture talks about the weight of glory the weight of glory. There's this immense reality that's so good that's ahead for us who believe in Jesus Christ that we say, I can endure that knowing that I've got that ahead of me. There are certain things that you can go through and say, I don't mind that so much because I know it's worth it. On the other side of this, there's something so much better. I will go through that. I will embrace that. I will accept that pain, that heartache. That's what it means to mourn as those who do not mourn. And we rejoice as though not rejoicing. We love and enjoy the many good gifts of God, whether it's health or recovery from illness or family or a beautiful spring day. Any of these things, we receive these as good gifts from God's hands, but we don't turn good things into ultimate things. We don't allow ourselves to prize God's gifts above God, the giver of those gifts. God has not merely given us forgiveness in Jesus Christ and then sent us on our way. He's given us restoration and reconciliation with himself. Relationship with God is what you were created to experience. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 tells us, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, he being the righteous one, me being the unrighteous one, him in my place. Christ also suffered once for sins that he might bring us to God. The point of what Jesus did at the cross wasn't just to erase my guilt. It was to do that so that I could be with God, so that I could enjoy God, so that I could experience God, not just a little bit for a little while, but in glory forever. Heaven will be amazing and joyful and fulfilling because God is there, because we get to encounter him there forever. The famous Westminster Confession of Faith asks the question, what is the chief end of man? What are we made for? What is the point of our lives? Why did God create us at all? And the answer given is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To see and perceive and declare the value of God and enjoy him. And in fact, we do that, we do the glorifying by enjoying him. It's by delighting in getting to be with him that we will glorify God forever. If I take my wife on a date, I'm doing this because I'm married and I have to. Boy, it's a miserable way to spend an evening. I don't honor my wife with that attitude, with that approach. But if instead I get to spend time with her, I say, there's no place I'd rather be right now. I just want to spend this evening with you. I just want to enjoy conversation with you. I just want to be here with you and to see your smiling face. Then I honor my wife. You were created for relationship with God. You were redeemed in Jesus Christ for relationship with God. That's what he's taking us into as we have faith in Jesus Christ. So all the rejoicing we do in this life is supposed to be small in comparison to that. We don't let good things become the greatest of things. In verse 30, those who buy as though they had no goods. We still engage in business. We still have to go to the grocery store and pay utility bills and deal with the mortgage and so on. But those things don't become our focus. The stuff, the material possessions, the money, the things that money can do for us, they don't hold us hostage anymore. They don't control us. Jesus is so much more valuable to us than everything else that we can say goodbye to any of those other things, if God should take them away. We can hold them with unclenched hands. In fact, this is part of what we do every time we give financially, tithes and offerings and so on. We're saying, I not only recognize that this is from you, I not only trust that you're going to provide for my future needs so that I don't have to cling to every nickel and penny and dime that I can get my hands on, I'm letting this go because it's not that valuable to me compared to you, God. I want you more than I want this. That's what we do with fasting. We say, not that I don't need food, because we do, or that we don't like food, because if you're like me, I like my food. But we're saying, I'm going to give this up for a time because there's something I love more, something I want more, and that's Jesus. And I want more of him even more than I want food. We buy as those who had no goods. And verse 31, those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. We still have to deal with all the realities of this world. We still have to shelter at home. We still need to make healthy choices. We still deal with elections and politics and families and cars and the mundane everyday realities of life and the giant, big attention-grabbing things that happen and everything in between. But none of these things preoccupies us. None of these things dominates our attention and demands that we give them our heart anymore, because we see everything in this life in light of Jesus. And we hold this thing up, and instead of getting overly focused on it, we put it out at arm's length, and we can begin to see it rightly sized. Why? Why do we live this way? Why do we do this? Because, verse 29, the appointed time has grown very short. Because, verse 31, the present form of this world is passing away. And so let me extend the metaphor of 1 Corinthians 7 and call on you today, my brothers and sisters in Christ, here in Wisconsin, shelter at home as though you were not sheltering at home. Meaning, don't let the current circumstances that require you to be at home dominate your perspective on life. Don't let the social distancing and the inability to gather together in person become the thing that so overwhelms you that you can't see life for anything more than that anymore. Or where Jesus and God and your relationship with him become small and in the background and it's all about COVID-19. Yeah, you've got to stay at home for the most part. And yes, we can't gather together for the time being. But hold it at arm's length and see it for the smaller reality that it is right now. And let Christ be central. Let him be great in your affections, in your thinking, in your emotions, and in your lifestyle these days. Don't let the current news cycle domineer your emotions. Don't let the pandemic function as blinders that prevent you from seeing the bigger picture of the greatness of what Jesus is accomplishing in our midst for us as people. I believe that God is going to do good things in the life of his people through this pandemic that he wouldn't accomplish any other way. I believe that God is going to bring unbelievers to saving faith in Jesus through this pandemic. Maybe even some in our midst through the ministry of you and me and the rest of this church family. I believe that God is at work in our midst, and we get to be a part of that. And we can't lose sight of that. It's Palm Sunday. And as we recognize that, we need to remember the King has come. Jesus is that King, and with the coming of the King comes his kingdom. It's a lowly, humble entrance that first time as he goes to the cross and gives himself. But the King is now in power. He reigns from heaven above at the right hand of God, and he will come again. Time is running out. The window of time between the ascension of Jesus and the return of Jesus, that window's grown small. I don't know exactly how small it is, but I would not be at all surprised if it's in my lifetime, in yours, in the coming months or years. But it's coming. And I want to live like that's true today. I want March and April and June of 2020 to be lived like the King is coming soon. And I want that to be true not only for me, but for my family. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And may it be true for you and your household as well. May we live like the King is coming back. If we can do that, if we can see life that way, it will set us free from enslavement to things that can never fully or truly satisfy. It will set us free for greater joy in Jesus than we will ever experience in any of the things of this world and this life. And it will prepare us for a greater joy in Jesus on unendingly into eternity than anything that you have ever known. A better blessing than your best day of life on this earth. It will prepare us for greater joy and gladness in the presence of God, in relationship with God, than we could ever ask for or even imagine. That's what we're headed toward as we head into this final week, as we prepare to celebrate Easter and to celebrate what Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has done for us. Would you join me in prayer? God, help us to make much of Jesus Christ, to adore him, to trust him, to love him, and to long for his return and to live for his return. To live on mission, trusting in the authority of Jesus and making disciples. Help us to disciple our children. Help us to disciple the youth of this church through Awana and Discovery Land and youth group, and every interaction that we have with them, brief or long. But help us to think bigger and broader, to make disciples of the adults around us, to reach out to the people in our lives that don't know Jesus yet and give them that good news message of Jesus Christ so that they can finally come to the point of saying, enough, I surrender to you, God. I trust you. Please forgive me. I want to live for you. Help us to go from that place forward, helping them to follow Jesus well. Help us to be disciple-making followers of Jesus in the midst of COVID-19, in the midst of shelter at home, in the midst of whatever comes next. May we radiate joy and confidence in Jesus that is winsome to a world in pain right now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.